Our scripture reading is from John's Gospel, chapter 14, beginning in verse 15. This is the lectionary text for today. And as we think about Mother's Day and a mother's love, this text draws us to think about God's love for us. And to give you an initial context for this verse, it's taking place in what's been called the farewell discourse. This is taken from John 13 through John 17. It's the longest narrative that Jesus has with his disciples in the Gospels. And it's part of Holy Week. It's the Last Supper. Jesus is getting ready to sit down and have that last meal with his life. He's less than 24 hours before he will go to the cross. All these things are swirling on around him, and his disciples are very well of the tension and the pressure that's before them. And with all that, Jesus is focused on his disciples and what is most important that will sustain them from the initial shock of his crucifixion. So by God's grace, let us be attentive to this section of God's word. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask my Father, and he will give you another. He will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him because he abides with you, and he will be in you. I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. In a little while the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. They who have my commandments and keep them are those who love me. And those who love me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them and reveal myself to them." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Oh, gracious God, you know the joys and the burdens that we bring into this house of prayer. Speak to us gospel. Speak to us good news of your love and the gift of faith that you've given to each one of us. May we, as we hear your word, be strengthened in our inner person to go forward from this place to truly be faithful witnesses for Christ's sake. In whose name we pray. Amen. So a dramatic moment is getting ready to happen as Jesus and his disciples gather in that upper room. Jesus picks up a simple towel and a simple basin, and he goes to those he loves, to those disciples who've been following him for 3 years, and he washes their feet, much to their chagrin, because they know that the roles aren't supposed to play out like this. The servants wash the feet of the master. The master doesn't wash the feet of the servants. They are puzzled, I'm sure, about why their rabbi, their teacher, whom they love, is washing their feet. And Jesus washes their feet, and after he does that, he says this to them: "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Of course, Jesus washing his disciples' feet is much more than just washing feet. It's an example. It's a metaphor. It's an image about what my disciples are supposed to be about. This is love expressed in service. Jesus is telling us that love is an action verb. This is a picture of loving your neighbor as yourself. Following the foot washing, we find Jesus is deeply troubled in his spirit. And it's not just because he's getting ready to go to the cross, but we realize that some of that distress within him is the fact that he's about to be betrayed. And he lets his little band of followers know that there's a betrayer in their midst. And after he sort of lays that out, Judas Iscariot, who will betray him, leaves the room. And even as Jesus is distressed in his spirit, it is striking to me that the centrality of his focus is on his disciples and for them to understand what love is all about. He is, in a sense, defining that for them, not just in words, but by actions. He's basically calling them to say, as you're going to go forward in ministry in my name, what is love going to look like in how you live? And following that demonstration of foot washing, he gives them a new command. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. What is the new command? In the Old Testament, God commands the children of Israel to love one another. That's not new. They understand that that's God's expectation, that they are to love one another. So what's new in the command? Jesus says, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. Jesus has just raised the bar. We are now seeing perfect love as the aim and the goal in which you should strive to live your life. And then on a parenthetical note, when Jesus says, by this everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another, one person said that is one of the most alarming and unnerving verses in all the Bible. Because Jesus, in a sense, is giving the watching world the right to judge our faithfulness and as judges as his disciples by how we love one another. And one person who took the time to count recorded that the word love appears 57 times in John's gospel, which is more than the other three gospels combined. Of course, in this day and age, when you read a statistic, you think, wow, that's kind of amazing. What do? You Google it. And I Googled it, and there it was, 57 times. And the number of times the word love is used in this farewell discourse is a reason why I think we do well to consider this little word, which we think we know so much about, and ask the question, how do I define love? And so to make this definition of love a little more personal and sort of move it from the abstract to a real life, if someone were to observe how you live your life, would they see a consistency, a harmony between your actions and how you say you define love? What about the world's definition of love? It seems like the world's definition of love is much different than Jesus' definition of love. The world certainly, and our culture certainly, bandies about the word love. And oftentimes it's focused on feelings, on emotions, on sentimentality. And certainly, from God's perspective, love involves the emotions. It involves the feelings. But God makes it clear that love is so much more than simply feelings. Love is more than about feelings. It's about feelings expressed in actions. And the love of the world, I don't know if you've noticed this, I'm pretty sure that we've all experienced it, the love of the world is also conditional. It's a love that exhorts us to experience love by achieving more, by accumulating more, by being more, by being worthy to be loved. Listen to this thoughtful reflection by Henry Nouwen. The world is filled with ifs. The world says, yes, I love you if you are good-looking, intelligent, and wealthy. I love you if you have a good education, a good job, and good connections. I love you if you produce much, sell much, buy much. There are endless ifs hidden in the world's love. Nouwen goes on to say, these ifs enslave me since it is impossible to respond adequately to all of them. The world's love is and always will be conditional. As long as I keep looking for my true self in the world of conditional love, I will remain hooked to the world, trying, failing, and trying again. It is a world that fosters addictions because what it offers cannot satisfy the deepest craving of my heart. So the love you choose to live by will or will not, according to Henry Nouwen, speak to and satisfy the deepest cravings of your heart. And right after Jesus' striking command to love one another, Peter makes a bold and audacious claim that everybody else might abandon Jesus, but he's going to stick with Jesus through thick and thin. Nothing is going to cause him to compromise his convictions. He's going to be right by Jesus' side every step of the way. And he and all the other disciples realize that they are in a hostile environment, that there is it's a dangerous climate in which they are living, and it's directed towards Jesus, and as Jesus' disciples, it's going to be directed to them. But when Jesus makes, or when Peter makes that bold, audacious claim, Jesus calmly answers Peter by saying, "Yes, you will deny me." And yet it's striking that as Jesus says that to him, I don't hear Jesus' voice as being condemning or angry or frustrated. I hear him sort of saying that out of a pathos of love and care for Peter. So now the disciples have had Jesus talk about a betrayer in their midst. They have heard him speak to Simon Peter, who is the leader of the band, as someone who's going to deny that he even knows Jesus. And so it's no surprise that this group then would need to have some kind of conversation about the trouble they feel and the despair that they are in. And then in John chapter 14, verse 1, we see this beautiful opening line. Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You trust in God, trust also in me." As one scholar has translated it, "Don't let your hearts be too troubled." And I appreciate that, because this scholar knows, and in interpreting the text, realizes the human condition. We seek to be faithful, we seek to be calm, we seek to be filled with the peace of Christ. But I don't know anybody who admits that that's their spiritual condition 24/7. So this commentator says, "Don't let your hearts be too troubled. Believe into God. Believe into me too, please." And just as Jesus meets us where we are in our lives, so too we see him meeting the disciples where they are in their lives. And one of the things that I've always found helpful in coming to God's Word and studying on it and reflecting on it is, how do I find my story in the biblical story? So that when I hear Jesus saying to his disciples, "Don't let your hearts be troubled, believe in God," I can pencil in or put in where it says the disciples' name or the disciples' group. I can put in Paul, "Don't let your hearts be troubled," or "Don't let your heart be troubled." Paul, "Believe in God, believe in me too, please." And here it is so important to see that Jesus connects the peace he offers with faith. The peace he offers with faith, with belief, and with trust. And it's important to note that Jesus connects peace not with just any faith or with any belief. It is a belief in God, which his disciples would know as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who freed the people of Israel from the oppression and tyranny of the Pharaoh and led them out on the Exodus out of Egypt. And as part of that belief, Jesus makes a startling claim. Believing in, trusting in, leaning into Jesus is the same as believing in, trusting in, leaning into God. Jesus is, again, making one of these statements that he and the Father are one. He and the Father are of one essence. They are of one mind. They are of one heart. And we think of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as we take Jesus at his word, that our hearts will find peace in him, even in the midst of a dangerous, hostile, uncertain world, Jesus is going to lead his disciples to realize what the big picture is about. Because Jesus knows that if we're only focused with a myopic understanding of the moment, and we don't have an understanding of the big picture of what God is doing in the world and in our lives and in God's church, it's hard to maintain our faith and to have the confidence that God really is with us come hell or high water. And so I really believe that if we know and grow in our understanding of the big picture of what God is doing in the world, we will be better able to live lives that reflect the love of Jesus in our relationships, in what we say and how we say it, speaking the truth in love, and in what we do and how we do it, loving our neighbors as ourselves. following that beautiful opening line, linking a more peaceful heart with belief in God and belief in Jesus, he gives his disciples the big picture. And here's the big picture. In verses 2 and 3, "On my Father's estate there are many homes. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I am going to prepare a place for you, do you know what that means? It means that I am coming back again to take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be as well." The big picture. No matter what, when everything is said and done, Jesus is emphasizing that we will be together with him. And the idea of a big picture is so important. It's just a vital understanding, because life gets messy. I think we can all attest to that. Life gets hard. What is happening in our lives doesn't always make sense. The disciples are certainly feeling this way. And yet the big picture, received by faith, assures us that no matter what comes at you and what comes at me, regardless of your success or your failures, God and Jesus honor the faith that you place in them. The big picture gives us the courage to follow Jesus even when life isn't easy, even when it is costly. To my mind, to get a sense of God's picture is to grasp God's promise that there is a beautiful future expressed in God's kingdom that will be consummated and that will be a blessing to us in so many ways. I really think on the early side of Easter, before Jesus is resurrected from the dead, the words of Jesus in this farewell discourse to his disciples, it's kind of going right over the top of their heads. They're doing their best to understand it, but it's got to be profoundly mysterious to them. On some level, they're trying to connect the dots, and I'm sure the dots are moving all over the board. Not really sure what Jesus is talking about. And yet Jesus honors them in this conversation. Jesus is planting seeds of faith and understanding that he knew would come to fruition in his disciples' lives. And as Jesus plants seeds of faith in this conversation in the upper room, and as he planted seeds of faith throughout the 3 years they walked with Jesus, so too, I believe, Jesus is planting seeds of faith in your life and in my life through our various life circumstances, as we come to study God's word, as we gather in worship and sing praises to God. Through all of this and more, God is planting seeds of faith, and he seeks to water those seeds in our lives. Again, as we gather as a community, the Holy Spirit working within us to give us understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done and what it means to be a dearly beloved child of God. And now in verse 15, when we're now where we started in our first reading, Jesus says to his disciples whom he loves, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." How does that verse come across to you? Again, how we understand the tone of a question or of a sentence can really impact what that means to us. Does it sound like a demanding command? Does it sound like a condescending command? Does it sound like an ominous threat that's attached to the command? One scholar sums it up this way: it's not so much an injunction, it's not so much a finger wagging. I like that visual image. It's not so much a finger wagging, now if you love me more, this is the way you would really be acting. Instead, it's almost spoken with an invitation in mind. You know, there's going to come a day when your love for me will be of such a kind that you will freely and joyfully do my command. Not because of any arm twisting, not because of any legalism, not because you feel you have to jump when I say jump, not because you feel you have to earn my love. It's not that kind of demanding, authoritative figure standing over you. It's more of, if you love me, you'll obey my command. If you love me, you'll obey my commands. It's more of a wooing, more of a compassionate, yes, we can do this. I'm in your life, you're in my life. If you respond to my commands, that's going to be the best thing possible for you and for those you love. And this is something we see all the time with parents, as they invest their lives into their children's lives. And it's really a beautiful thing. A mother, a father wants to do what will bring joy to their child and will work to provide opportunities for the child to grow and develop his or her God-given abilities and talents. And parents will do this even when it constitutes work, even when it's not convenient, that they will do these things. They will make the extra, they will make the effort, they will go the extra mile to do these things which they typically wouldn't choose to do, because they want to do what is best for the child and they want to bring joy into the child's life. And if you and I, as fallen human beings, wish that for our children, how much more does our Heavenly Father wish that for us? So there is a connectedness with Jesus, a love for Jesus, that actually leads to ethical conduct, a certain kind of living, a certain way of ordering life. And in the ethical conduct, in living life that way, in ordering our life according to God's will and God's principles in the scriptures lived out by Jesus, that's where we find the flourishing of life at its peak, a flourishing of life that is overflowing into the lives of others. Several verses later, in verses 23 and 24, Jesus continues the theme of love for him by keeping his commands, with keeping his word, and expands this to say, the one who does not love me does not keep my words. And here A.W. Tozer, I think, has an interesting observation. He says, it is a well-known law of the spiritual life that our love for God will spring up and flourish just as our knowledge of him increases. To know him is to love him, and to know him better is to know, and to know him better is to love him more. I think that is so true. The reason I don't love him more is because I don't know him as well as I could. The further in I can come to know the truth and the beauty and goodness of Jesus, as I come to know him, I will come to love him more deeply. Many of us are familiar with this small hymn called Day by Day, Dear Lord, of Thee, Three Things I Pray: to see Thee more clearly, to love Thee more dearly, and to follow Thee more nearly, day by day. Here's an illustration I think might be helpful to us. It's like an art teacher trying to encourage a student to appreciate fine art, to appreciate classical music. I'm not sure I'm all the way in on that yet, but I'm working on it. It's not the immediate response of some of us to have that sort of appreciation. But this is good, this is true, and this is beautiful art and beautiful music. The teacher wants you to learn how to appreciate this. As you grow in your understanding of fine art and good music, you will come to appreciate it, and you will come to love fine art and good music, and it will have a very healthy impact, an inspiring impact on your life. As we come to know Jesus, we will come to love him. So the question, I think, that sits right in the middle of Jesus' discourse here, his farewell conversation with his disciples, to me, there's a very poignant question, a very heart-stretching question, and really, I really don't want the relational impact of that question to go far from me. I really don't want to lose connection with the impact of what that question means for my day-to-day living as a follower of Jesus Christ. And this is the question I hear Jesus saying all throughout John's Gospel, and especially in this farewell discourse. What do I have to do to make you love me? What do I have to do to make you love me? What more could I do for you? How is it that I can get beyond the intellect and get to my heart? The mind, our intellect, is vital to a vibrant faith of hope and love and walking with God. The Apostle Paul makes that clear in his letter to the Romans. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The mind is essential for a life of faith and of hope and of being engaged in this world. It's not optional. However, for this morning, I want us to focus on the importance of not only our minds, but where are our affections of the heart? You know, the Hebrews understood that the heart represented not just the mind, not just the emotions, but it involved the mind, the heart, and the very will of a person. And so, at this very moment, I'm not that concerned with the creedal affirmation that Jesus is Lord, although that's a vital aspect of our faith. I'm more concerned about, again, with the affections of our heart. Why? Because it seems like that is what Jesus is concerned about. Jesus is much more concerned that we have the whole person engaged with him, flowing from the heart, rather than just an intellectual assent of, well, I believe, and then where's the impact, where's the reality of that in how one lives? You come to the cross, you come to the empty tomb. That's the big picture of the Gospels. 66% of John's Gospel is focused on the last 7 days of his life. 66% the last 7 days. It's as if the writer is saying, whatever else you've missed, don't miss what's coming here. So you come to John chapter 12 through John chapter 21, and the whole rest of the Gospel focuses on that last week, and somehow at the foot of the cross, on the other side of the empty tomb, lots of the puzzle pieces that are so confusing to these disciples and can be so confusing to us, they are starting to find their proper place. This is not to say that we know all the answers, not by a long shot, but there seems to be a contextualizing now of being able to make a sense of what Jesus is up to, what he has accomplished on the cross, the intention of his work, and the redemptive invitation that he gives to each of us. Now, I don't usually look for any theology or deep spiritual understanding from pop songs. But there is one line in this pop song that I do think sort of captures the human condition. It goes like this: what do I have to do to make you love me? What have I got to do to make you care? I can't remember the title of the song, but the words stood with me. What do I have to do to make you love me? What have I got to do to make you care? These words do express, I think, the need and the desire of the human heart. And the world answers, yes, I'll love you if you are worthy. Yes, I'll love you if you're deserving. Yes, I'll love you if you'll do this and this and this. But God gives a completely different answer. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Galatia, writes, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the foundation for the Apostle Paul and his commitment to ministry and all the hardships he went through, knowing that what he was doing was not for a demanding taskmaster of a God, but he was doing it for a God who loved him so much that he laid down his life for him. I've had conversations with people in different ways about the love of God. And most people, even if they're not Christians, they understand that love is a big part of the Christian faith. And that they understand, they've heard that God is love. And I've talked with people and they'll say, well, I understand that, but right now I'm not feeling real loved by God. How can I really know without a question of a doubt that God really loves me? And some people will say, well, God did create me. He created the world. That's certainly a sign that he loves us. And I think that is a sign of God's love. But then you look around the world and there's a lot of heartbreak. There's a lot of brokenness. There's a lot of shattered dreams. I'm not feeling a whole lot of love right now. Well, God does provide for me. God does meet my needs. God gives me blessings and opportunities through life. Certainly an expression of God's love and care. But again, sometimes some of those opportunities and blessings go sideways, and there are a lot of needs in this world. What is the supreme understanding that we know God loves us no matter what? The Apostle Paul lays that out very clearly in the book of Romans in chapter 5, where he says, the proof of God's love is this. So you're looking for proof. The proof of God's love is this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's the defining understanding of God's love for human beings. Yes, God loves us. He cares for us. He blesses us in so many wonderful ways. All expressions of his love, inviting us to draw close to him. But the defining understanding that God gives in his word is that he so loved the world, Jesus so loved it, even while we were rebellious and at odds with God, he loved us so much that he died for us so we might be reconciled with him through faith. Frederick Buechner writes this: "Turn around and believe that the good news that we are loved is better than we ever dared hope. And that to believe in that good news, to live out of it and toward it, to be in love with that good news, is of all glad things in this world, the gladdest thing of all." So this morning I ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe that through Jesus Christ, you are loved by God way beyond what you could have ever dared to think or imagine? How you answer that question, how I answer that question, will make all the difference in saying yes to Jesus' definition of love. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Amen.